the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and we read the first 7 verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Amen. May the Lord bless to us his own word. And our text this evening is especially verse 5. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. And our theme is the church's testimony. I am black but comely. Black but comely. That Sabbath morning, we were endeavouring to show that there are solid reasons for regarding the Song of Solomon as an allegory concerning Christ and his church. This is not mere fancy, but is the only conclusion compatible with the text and with the facts of the text of Scripture. We also drew 3 simple points from the first 4 verses. We saw that believers desire for the tokens of Christ's love in verse 2. We saw that believers delight in the very name of Jesus in verse 3. And we saw the believers longing to know him in verse 4. It can be said that this book, the Song of Solomon, will yield nothing to those whose religion is mere fancy, because it is necessary to understand the scriptures generally to understand this book. It can also be said that this book will be little valued by those who have only a theoretical knowledge of the truth of God, because this book deals with the experiences of the people of God and their appreciation of the love of Christ. Now, this book is most easily divided into 5 sections by the 4 charges to the daughters of Jerusalem. So in chapter 2, verse 7, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Then in chapter 3, verse 5, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Then in chapter 5, verse 8, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. And then finally, in chapter 8, verse 4, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. So there are 5 sections, 5 scenes in this book. It's the first of these that we'll be concentrating on mainly at this communion season. The daughters of Jerusalem referred to, this phrase is used only in Luke 23:28 by the Lord Jesus Christ when he speaks to those women who followed him lamenting as he went to Calvary. And these women had a sympathetic interest in the Lord Jesus, but they, as the world can, so long as it does not understand who he is. These women that followed him, they, on a human level, had a sympathy, but they did not grasp who he really was and the uniqueness of the one they lamented, nor did they trust in him. So these daughters of Jerusalem may well represent those connected with the church outwardly and who have a certain interest in Christ but do not grasp his uniqueness at all. They are nominal members of the church on earth. Now let us look at the church's words in verses 5 to 7. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. So in verse 5 it is the bride, the church, who says, I am black but comely. There's a contrast there, blackness and comeliness. And then this is illustrated by the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon. The tents of Kedar. Kedar was the second son of Ishmael. And yet the term Kedar tends to be used of the Bedouin tribes as a whole. And their tents were made of black goat skins. And so their tents were unimpressive and black and lacking in beauty. And yet, we're told that the bride says, as the tents of Kedar, which corresponds to the black, and as the curtains of Solomon, which corresponds to the comely. The curtains of Solomon were now doubtless magnificent. Eastern princes had fabulous curtains and pavilions and tents embroidered in gold and bejeweled, and undoubtedly Solomon's would have been such. So the bride is saying, I'm black like the tents of Kedar, I'm comely like the curtains or the tents or the pavilions of Solomon. So there is a twofold self-estimate by the people of God, something that the world doesn't understand, that there can be this self-reference by the people of God to blackness and to comeliness, to the tents of Kedar and to the curtains of Solomon. First of all then, the church's blackness and Christ's closeness. The church's blackness and Christ's closeness. Real Christians sense this, that they are black, that they are sinful, that they are in themselves not pleasing. They know it, and they know it increasingly as they grow in grace. The more sanctified we become, the more sensitive to sin we become, and the more we say, I am black. Sometimes in the early stages of the Christian life, we can only see the bigger, more obvious sins in our lives. But as we increase in understanding, our awareness of the deceitfulness of our own hearts increases. And so our awareness of sin increases, even though we trust our sin is growing less, because holiness makes us sensitive to unholiness. It is normal for the people of God in this world to say, I am black like the tents of Kedar, like those poor, pathetic, dreary, black tents of the roaming tribes. The Apostle Paul tells us, the good that I would I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me captive to the law of sin and death. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Or in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. No wonder the bride has asked in verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. No wonder she desires the tokens and the assurances of his love, because she feels in herself so unlovely and unlovable. If you are in that position, that you feel your sinfulness, don't be afraid. That is normal for true Christians. If, on the other hand, you say, I have attained, and I am without sin, then there is cause for alarm. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. But we must notice that Christ's closeness increases this sense of our blackness. This awareness is on the part of the bride who has been brought by the king into his chambers. You see in verse 4, she says, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice and be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. It is the bride, having been brought into the king's chambers, who says, I am black. The closeness of Christ causes his people to see their sin. Isaiah 6 and verse 5, you remember when Isaiah saw the king high and lifted up, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When the Lord Jesus displayed his majesty by stilling the storm, Peter fell upon his knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The presence of the king in his beauty and his glory causes the people of God to be more aware of their sinfulness. And not only so, the greater appreciation we have of the love of Christ, we become more aware of our sinfulness. The more we see his grace and his loving kindness, the more we say, what manner of men and women ought we to be in all godliness and holy conversation? We say, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? When we contemplate the love of Christ, and the more we appreciate that love, the more our sinfulness appears. When we think of that love that he bore to his people, when he came into this world, a fallen world, a sinful world, when he endured such contradiction of sinners and for sinners, when he agonized in the garden as he contemplated bearing the full wages of sin, the guilt of men and women, as he suffered in body and much more in his soul. When we consider the love of Christ, it makes us more aware of our sin, and that in two respects. First of all, it shows us the terribleness of sin, that such a punishment was due and rightly due. that the Lord Jesus, contemplating that punishment, could sweat great drops of blood, so great was the weight of the guilt of sin, and so great the judgment and the wrath of God that that sin deserved. So that when we think of Christ and his dying love, we ought also to think of the greatness of sin that such a penalty borne by the Redeemer was due to it. And also, when we consider the love of Christ, we see the greatness of our sin because of the ingratitude entailed in all our continuing sins. That having been loved by such a love, such a Redeemer, we still sin. We've sinned this very day in the face of such grace and kindness and dying love. And so we say, I am glad. And you see the humility of the people of God. You see in verse 6, look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. As a one ashamed of being blackened by the sun, so the sense of sin makes the people of God self-effacing. It causes them to divert attention away from themselves and to the King in his beauty. They desire that men should look at Christ. As for themselves, they feel black and ashamed. And so they feel unfit for attention. And they have the hostility of the world. Again in verse 6, my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. He says, my mother's children. You know that the mighty men and monarchs of that time had more than one wife. So many had half-brothers and half-sisters. And there was often friction between half-brothers and half-sisters. We know that. We know it from Jacob's family. We know it from David's family. But here, it's not the half-brothers. It's my mother's children. Those with the same mother, indicating closeness of natural ties. So what we have here is animosity from those who are closest as far as outward connections are concerned. That could be applied to actual relatives or to those who are close in the sense of being outwardly members of the Church of God on earth. And there is a hostility. My mother's children were angry with me, or were hostile to me. They made me keeper of the vineyards. This would seem to refer to hard and menial work. Often when kings conquered a city and a territory, they would carry off the nobility, and they would leave vine dressers behind. And so the idea appears to be that of harsh and menial work. And the idea then is that those close to the people of God give the true people of God a difficult time. And then they reproach them when they neglect their own vineyard, when they neglect to cultivate the graces in their own soul. Because the bride says, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Because of the oppression of the world, there is a neglect of oneself and one's own soul. You see, the world aims to make us inconsistent and then both rejoices in and reproaches us for being inconsistent. The world thirsts for cause to reproach the people of God. And so they oppress God's people to divert them from following Christ, and then reproach them for their inconsistencies. So then, the church's blackness and Christ's closeness. But then secondly, the church's comeliness in Christ. The church's comeliness in Christ. I am black, but comely. We are naturally black and only black. We are naturally sinful and offensive to God. There is no natural beauty spiritually in the sight of God. But Christ makes his people comely. He makes them comely, first of all, through imputed righteousness. The sinner who believes in Jesus is justified from all things. He had made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Those who trust Christ, they receive righteousness from the God of their salvation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to them, so that their legal standing before God is one of not guilty. They are accounted and constituted and declared righteous before God's tribunal. So Christ beautifies his people with an imputed righteousness. And he beautifies his people with an imparted righteousness in sanctification. Sanctification. This isn't complete in this life. It's only when we're in heaven that sanctification is completed. But there is an imparting of righteousness. So justification refers to Christ imputing to our account and bestowing upon us, God imputing to us Christ's righteousness, reckoned as ours. But imparted righteousness is our being actually made righteous by the work of the Spirit of Christ within our hearts, as we are changed from glory into glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. And every real Christian has a perfect imputed righteousness and an imperfect, as yet, imparted righteousness. Every Christian is justified, and every Christian is partially sanctified. And so Christ makes his people comely by being their righteousness and their sanctification. Pride makes us underestimate our sins, but humility does not mean denying the work of God in our souls. Humility does not mean being dishonest, as if God has done nothing within us when he has. If we are Christians, we've been born of the Spirit. If we're Christians, there is a work of sanctification begun in us, and we are not to deny that. So we must never deny what is true, even in pretense of humility. And John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus in verse 21 says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What do we have here? We have the love of benevolence is the cause whereby unworthy sinners are renewed by the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ and repentance of sin, and the blessings of justification and sanctification are bestowed. So it's God's undeserved favour, his love of benevolence, that brings a sinner to faith in the Redeemer, so that his guilt is taken away and Christ's righteousness is imputed to him, and a work of imparting righteousness, sanctification, is begun in him. And then we have the Lord's delighting love towards the work of his own hands in his people, in justifying them and in sanctifying them. That's why the verse says that he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. He was loved of the Father benevolently before that. That's how he came to love him, to love Christ, because in God's love he was born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ. But having been brought to faith in Christ, the Father also lovingly delights in that which he has done in him and for him and to him. So there is that love of benevolence which is the source of all the blessings of salvation, and which is the cause of a sinner being brought to faith by the power of the Spirit. But then there is that delighting love which follows that delight in the work of his own hand. And so in Psalm 45 and verse 10, which we read earlier, Psalm 45 and verse 10, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." You see there that same delighting in the operations of his own grace. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 12. He will say, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And that brings us thirdly to the church's desire for Christ in his ordinances. The church's desire for Christ in his ordinances. Verse 7 of the song, chapter 1. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" Having discovered her beloved's love and his excellency and his glory, she wants more understanding, more appreciation of his loving kindness. She wants continued communion with her beloved. And here the king is now the shepherd. And so she first of all professes her love despite being black. She says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth." Christians feel black, but they cannot and must not deny that they love Christ. And if they're Christians, they do love Christ. We do not love him as we ought to do, but every real Christian loves Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And so here the people of God, they declare that they do love him. Peter said, "Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." We may lament the poverty of our love. We may say, "I am black." But we can also say of Christ that he is he whom our soul loveth. And the people of God desire nourishment and refreshment in Christ. For the text says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, and where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." They desire to know where the shepherd nourishes and rests the sheep. That's the believer's desire. Where they can be nourished by Christ. Where they can find refreshment in Christ, like a flock resting in the noon when the sun is at its height, the shade and the rest. So the people of God desire to know how and where they can have more of Christ's nourishment and refreshment. "Thy thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints thy course to see. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee." Or as we sang in Psalm 63 on the Lord's Day, "My soul followeth hard after thee." And then we have the fear of going astray at the end of verse 7. "For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" She's frightened of going astray and ending up in the wrong fold and with the wrong shepherd. Alongside the beloved, there are other shepherds and other flocks. And she fears going astray, going aside. And believers dread turning aside to foolishness, to false doctrines and false teachers and false Christs. They want to know where they can find nourishment and refreshment from their beloved, because no one else will do. Only Christ, only His nourishment, only His refreshment will do. They want Him and no other. They want His truth. They want His blessing. And the answer is given in verse 8. "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." There is first of all a reassurance. He calls his bride, who said, "I am black, look not upon me. Thou fairest among women." Because broken-hearted, believing sinners are beloved of Christ. Broken-hearted sinners, poor sinners depending upon this King, this glorious King, to save them from their sins. They are beloved of Him. And He says, "O thou fairest among women." And they are directed to the old paths. He says, "Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent." He directs her to the footsteps of the flock. There are no new ways for any generation of the people of God. Christ's appointed ordinances with His under shepherds, they are the footsteps of the flock. They are where each generation of the flock of God on earth must look for refreshment and for nourishment in Christ. This generation is no different, and there are no novelties to be sought by this generation of the flock of God. The same ordinances that nourished the flock of God in previous generations, we are to trace the footsteps of the faithful in the ordinances appointed in the Word. We are to follow the generations of God's people who have been nourished in the appointed ordinances of God. We are no different as to the need and as to the means that the Lord uses to nourish His people from the generations that have gone before. So we look for the footsteps of the faithful. We follow them in the same ordinances appointed in the Word of God. And so what we need, if we are the people of God, for the good of our souls, is not innovation and novelty. It's not bright new ideas and imaginative worship. It is the ordinances of Christ, the ordinances appointed in the Word, the ordinances that the martyrs and the faithful of the past nourished their souls with. And that's why they were strengthened in times of affliction and persecution, because they cleave fast to the ordinances of Christ for the strengthening of their souls. And so we need prayer. We need the word read, the word preached. We need the songs of Zion in the Psalter. And yes, the Lord's Supper is appointed by our King Shepherd also. These are the ordinances that Christ has appointed, and through which Christ nourishes and blesses and refreshes his people. And look in verse 9 at how he delights to see the bride following these instructions. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. It is Christ who appoints the ordinances. It is Christ who tells his people to use those ordinances. It is Christ who delights to see his people do so. And it is Christ who blesses his people as they do so. And he promises to make his bride even more beautiful. Verse 11, we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. He's saying his bride will be beautified yet more by him. He will beautify the meek with his salvation. Every Christian has been saved and is being saved and will be saved. The blessings of salvation have begun. He was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's been called and renewed by the Spirit and brought to repentance and faith. The guilt of sin has been taken away completely. The corruption of sin is being taken away and will be completed in the future. The bodily effects of sin will be reversed at the last day. Yes, the blessings have begun and they will continue. Christ is beautifying his bride, and he will do it. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. So then, do you fit in with this? Is this your testimony? I am black but comely. You know yourself to be black in yourself, but comely in Christ. And is your desire that of verse 7? Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Do you desire to know where the Lord nourishes his people and to be nourished by him? Well then, make sure you follow the footsteps of the flock and avail yourself of all his ordinances, including the Lord's Supper. And as we do so, may he kiss us with the kisses of his mouth. May he assure us of his love through the sign of his own loving appointment. The Lord's Supper is appointed by the Lord. The Lord's Supper is for the people of the Lord. And the Lord's Supper is a means by which the Lord assures his people of his love for them. If our desire is after Christ, then let us avail ourselves of this ordinance, desiring that we will know him more. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth.